verse 23. Of this man's seed, that is King David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Then John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. Paul is preaching to the Jews in the synagogue at Antioch, Pisidia. And this is a long way from the Jews at Jerusalem, around 500 miles away. And so Paul's listeners here at Antioch, Pisidia, would only have heard about Christ, unlike the Jerusalem Jews who were personally involved in what happened. That is why, you see, Paul makes the distinction there in verse 27. He says, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. Those were the ones who were actually involved in witnessing the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of the Saviour and all the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection and so on. They that dwell at Jerusalem, but these here in Antioch, Pisidia, 500 miles away, had only ever heard of these things. So that's why Paul makes this distinction, and he puts it further like this in verse 27, they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, they knew not the voices of the prophets, for they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And they desired of Pilate that he should be slain, and so on. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul speaks of these ones over at Jerusalem there as being responsible for what happened, whereas these here in Antioch, Pisidia, are just learning about it as something that happened at a distance. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, you turn to Acts 2, verse 23, he is much more direct because, of course, he's preaching to the very ones who did these things to the Messiah. Acts 2:23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. So Paul then tells these Jews over here in this part of what had happened. And he takes the trouble to tell these Jews that the death of Christ was something that God had promised in their Old Testament scriptures, and that God had now fulfilled. Notice verse 27, they fulfilled those scriptures in condemning him. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. Twice over, Paul is at pains to show these Jews that the crucifixion was none other than the fulfilling of the scriptures for this reason. To help them overcome a problem. You see, these Jews might well have said, well, you are preaching to us a Saviour whom you say we need, and that he is our Messiah. But how can God's promised Saviour be someone whom our nation condemned as a blasphemer and got the Romans to crucify? How can we take this message seriously when it concerns someone to whom that happened? And in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, Paul freely admits that the preaching of the cross is to the Jews a stumbling block for that reason. It is a scandalous thing for anyone to be crucified. Crucifixion by the Romans was reserved for the worst criminals and the lowest slaves. And this supposed Saviour was put on the cross. And that happened to him, and it was a great hindrance to the Jews to even being prepared to take seriously this message that Paul was preaching. So Paul tackles the thing, you see, by saying it was all part of God's plan. The scriptures foretold that he would suffer these things and then enter into his glory. And this was the only way he could be your Saviour and my Saviour, by bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And you see, he goes on to say, the Jews at Jerusalem, verse 27, they didn't know, humanly speaking, what they were doing. They knew him not. They didn't understand the voices of the prophets, which they heard read every Sabbath day. They found no cause of death in him, but they wanted Pilate to slay him. And they fulfilled all the things that were written of him, but God raised him from the dead. So you see, he's at pains here to try to remove prejudice and to show that the cross of Christ, far from negating the message of the gospel, the cross of Christ is the very heart of the gospel. And without the cross of Christ, you have no Saviour, you have no salvation. But that for Jews, it was only something that was prophesied and promised in Old Testament times. And our Lord died to atone for sins not his own. And God showed that he was his son. God showed he was innocent, personally, by raising him from the dead on the third day, and so on. So it's wise to remove that kind of prejudice so that these Jews will take the gospel seriously. Now that said, I just want us to look this evening at verses 27 to 30 and note some interesting lessons that apply beyond Paul's original hearers. First of all, you have here something about God's word. Verse 27. These Jews and their rulers, they knew him not. They did not know God, nor yet the voices of the prophets, read every Sabbath day in the synagogues concerning Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? That these Old Testament prophecies did not lead the Jerusalem Jews into the truth concerning Christ. There they were. Isaiah 53 is the obvious one, Psalm 22, and a host of other. In fact, Jesus could take the two on the Emmaus Road through the Law of Moses and the Psalms and the Prophets, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And there they were being read in the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath to the Jews, and yet they couldn't take it in. They couldn't see that this was the Christ, that this is what he'd be like, the suffering Saviour who would then rise again and enter into his glory. And you see, we have here the stark fact that unconverted people don't believe God's word because they don't know God. This is the connection, though. They knew him, God, not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. See, that's why unbelievers can't receive the word of God and don't understand it. It's because they don't know the author, God. If you're a stranger to God, you're a stranger to the Bible. That's what it amounts to. And the two are brought together here. It's not because the Bible is obscure. It's not because the Bible is not clear and plain. It's not because the Bible doesn't teach marvellous wisdom and have saving power. The great block is that unsaved people don't know God. And so they can't, therefore, hear him speak when the Bible is read or when the Bible is preached. The Puritans used to say that the Old and New Testaments are the two lips of God's mouth whereby he speaks. If you don't know God, you won't hear him speak. And the Bible will be forever a closed book. Get the connection? They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. Like this with the gospel itself, isn't it? You don't know God who has sent his Son. You won't therefore know why he came. And you won't see the glory of his finished work and the freeness and all sufficiency of God's grace in him. Don't know him, you don't hear the voice of the glad tidings of salvation. I remember reading an illustration along these very lines concerning William Wilberforce and William Pitt, the younger Prime Minister of England at that time. Wilberforce and Pitt were friends, parliamentary friends. But William Wilberforce was a Christian, and William Pitt the Younger was a typical kind of Anglican, unregenerate. And there ministered in London at that time an evangelical Anglican named Richard Cecil, and he was a very powerful gospel preacher. And William Wilberforce loved to hear Richard Cecil, and he prevailed upon William Pitt to accompany him one Sunday evening to hear Richard Cecil. Now just think of this, to say no more. Think of this. A Christian member of Parliament getting the Prime Minister to accompany him to hear the gospel in London. Well, that sort of thing could be done in those days. So William Wilberforce took William Pitt the Younger and they heard Cecil preach. Now Richard Cecil was remarkably helped that evening. He was greatly enlarged and drawn out in the preaching, and the gospel came across with great clarity and application and power, and William Wilberforce was revelling in it and wondering what Pitt was thinking, sat next to him. And when the service was over, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man has been saying." And there's a mission. And it's not because of any deficiency of IQ, is it? And not because of any deficiency in spirit-anointed preaching. But what is it? Well, you see, they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. And the remarkable thing is, you see, that even constant exposure to the word of God and constant exposure to the preaching of the gospel in and of itself makes no difference. Look, which are read every Sabbath day. These Jews were sat in their synagogues hearing Isaiah the prophet read, hearing the books of Moses and the Psalms read in rotation as they did every Sabbath day. And yet they weren't the whit the wiser unto salvation. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. And we know something of this in our church congregation, don't we? As every church congregation knows it. And we say, how can our dear friends sit under the preaching of the word year in, year out, and remain unconverted? And sometimes we think, oh, surely so-and-so must have been converted tonight. How could it be? Why aren't they converted? Well, you see, the fact is that while they remain as they are, knowing not God, they will not hear his voice. Even when that voice is a wonderful voice of mercy, speaking things concerning his beloved son. It's the total depravity of fallen human nature. By total we mean that the depravity and corruption extends to every part, the understanding, the affections, the will, the heart, every part, so that without the grace of God, someone unregenerate will never ever be converted, never ever understand a spiritual truth, never ever be brought savingly to Christ. Left to themselves, it'll be a lifelong thing. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. The word of God. Why do we Christians see these things, and why are we different? Well, because we've been born again. Because we have a living relationship with God, and therefore we hear when he speaks to us in his word. And that's the difference. There has been a mighty work of grace wherein life has come to our souls. We have begun a spiritual life and a relationship with him whereby we are his and he is ours, and we have communion and fellowship and communication, and we know him and we hear his voice, and when he speaks to us through his preachers. You see, 1 John 4 and verse 6, the apostle says, "He that knoweth God heareth us." You know God, you'll hear prophets, you'll hear apostles preaching. "He that knoweth God heareth us." And we can say, "He that knoweth God hears his voice in the scriptures and in sermons," and so on. John 10 verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." See, we know him and we hear his voice. "And they follow me," says Jesus. And we sometimes forget what a miracle of grace has been wrought in us, dear friends. We sometimes forget it, don't we? But we're reminded, or should be reminded, every time we read the Bible with spiritual understanding, and we should say to ourselves, "What a miracle has been wrought in my soul, that I know the author of this book in a living, saving way, and he speaks to me by name." Or when we hear a sermon preached, and it comes with gracious application to our souls and our lives, and we're blessed. I am as I am, with a capacity to receive the word and a capacity to be a doer of the word. It's a miracle. Sovereign grace. I have a minister friend who never tires of mentioning this very thing. And when we were staying with him in his home on one occasion, and I was preaching for him, we went into a fish and chip shop one evening in the week. And we were talking about things of God and about regeneration and new birth and new life in Christ. And as we were talking, a group of teenagers passed by into the fish and chip shop as well, being a bit rowdy and talking about all sorts of nonsense and bearing all the hallmarks of, sadly, worldliness and gracelessness. And he turned to me and he said, "What a blessed thing to be in the light, in the light." It comes home to you sometimes, doesn't it? What a thing God has wrought. God, who has made us to differ by his marvellous grace. And it is not now true of us. They knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. It is no longer true of us, this total ignorance, this total being shut up in nature's darkness, this total being cut off completely from God and from divine truth. No, no. We know him, and we know the voices of his prophets, and we know the sound of his wonderful word, the word of God. Remember that. You, of course, we are to witness to unbelievers, and we are to try to be persuasive and explain things and demonstrate things and testify and urge them to come to Christ. But we do it in the knowledge that we cannot give them life so that they know God and hear his word. We do it hoping to be instruments of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God will give them life, the new birth, and then open their eyes and give them light. We are to be instruments. And our confidence is in God, isn't it? When a preacher preaches the gospel, whether it's here in this pulpit, or Penaputhla, or Cliesti, or wherever, our hope is not in ourselves. And that's a great comfort to us when we don't think we've done very well. Our hope is not in ourselves, it's the Spirit of God, through the Word, bringing people into a living experience of the new birth, and the knowledge of God. And then they hear his voice and come to Christ. Well, may it be so. But that is God's word. Let's look at the second point here. And it's this. God's enemies. Verses 27 to 29. Now, it concerns those Jews at Jerusalem and what they did to God's son. They fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him. They found no cause of death in him, and yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, God's enemies. And dear friends, the enormity of the crime of those Jews at Jerusalem. In verse 28, look, they found no cause of death in him. And they tried, didn't they? They tried to prove Jesus guilty of some capital crime, like blasphemy. Remember how that they got false witnesses, didn't they? Who were willing to tell lies about Jesus. The trouble is they couldn't agree amongst themselves, these false witnesses. But in the end, they made some kind of charge stick. And according to their corrupt court, they condemned him to death. But you see, his innocence there is mentioned in verse 28. They found no cause of death in him, and they desired Pilate that he should be slain, but Pilate found no cause of death in him. Do you remember? He said, I find no fault with this man. I wash my hands of this miscarriage of justice that's about to be done. So the Jews and the Roman governor found no fault in him, yet he had to be crucified anyway. And humanly speaking, on that level, that is the ultimate injustice and crime, isn't it? But in this, God's enemies were doing God's will. Fulfill the scriptures in condemning him. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him. This is the marvellous thing about it. As Acts 2 verse 23 puts it, delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have by wicked hands taken and crucified and slain. His innocence was established. And yet the will of God was that he should suffer and die. And the enemies, in harrying him to death, were only accomplishing God's will. And someone has said concerning verse 28, they found no cause of death in him. Yet, though human judges find no fault, another judge finds him laden with the sins of his people. And we know that God the judge had our Lord laden with our sins. That's why he had to be crucified and slain. But the point is this, dear friends, for our encouragement. When God's enemies were triumphing, they were only furthering God's purposes. When they were exulting in their success in getting Christ crucified on the cross, they were but instruments doing the will of God, that his son should suffer and die and become sin for his people. Enemies of God actually serving God and bringing blessing to the world in their apparent victory over Christ and God at the cross. As Matthew Henry put it, it is possible that men may be fulfilling scripture prophecies even when they are breaking scripture precepts. That's what they were doing, weren't they? Fulfilling the prophecies of scripture, but breaking the precepts of scripture. Murder, injustice. But you see, God knew about this. God ordained all this. God was working through this. God was having his way through this. And how often it is, dear friends, that when God's enemies appear to be triumphing, unbeknown to them, they are simply instruments in carrying out God's will and God's purpose. And it's going to turn out for something very wonderful in the end. You remember that was how it was with Joseph, wasn't it? Exactly the same. Genesis 50 and verse 20. And Joseph is spiritual enough to see this, and is able to forgive his brethren for what they did to him. Genesis 50 verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. See how Joseph's brothers triumphed, didn't they? As they thought they got rid of that pesky little prig of a young brother who was so perfect and daddy's boy, telling tales on them and insinuating by his dreams that one day he'd be the head of the family and they'd be bowing down to him, and so they got rid of him. And yet God was at work through that, so that Joseph would be prime minister of Egypt and the family would be saved in time of famine, and indeed many people be saved in time of famine. That's the principle, dear friends, to hang on to always. That ye thought evil against me, God meant it unto good. God's enemies here hated Christ, hounded him to death, but they but fulfilled what God had prophesied in the word and what God intended to be done. So you see, when you have an enemy that fights against you and says spiteful things or does hurtful things and seems to be carrying the day, remember, it could well be. It could well be that God is working through that, and that that enemy of yours is in fact serving God on your behalf. It might not be pleasant at the time, but it might well be leading to something very blessed for you, ultimately. And so God's enemies really turn out to be God's instruments and God's means. And I think we shall find again and again and again as Christian people that our persecutors, that our troublers, our enemies, those who've got it in for us, because God is so high and so sovereign, they will only in fact be doing what God wants. And they'll be really ending up being made a blessing to us, because God will overrule what they're doing. God will turn it for good. They mean it for evil, God means it for good. Psalm 76 verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. How many times has man been angry? Angry at God, angry at Christians, angry at the church, and they've ended up praising God by being his instruments. And God has had his way through them, and God has worked it together. Remember that personally. Remember it more widely concerning the Church of God. The devil rages against the church these days, doesn't he? Oh, how the devil hates the word and hates Christians, hates faithful people on the Lord's side. The Lord is in it all, and we can keep our eye on God who's on the throne. And the devil at the end of the day is only God's pawn. He's only a fierce dog being given a little extra chain in these days. The Lord is in charge, and the Lord is having his way, and he can turn things right around. Just like at the resurrection on the third day, when supposed defeat turned to glorious triumph, and God's purposes are seen to ripen, come to fruition. God's enemies. And then lastly, God's friends. Look at verse 29. There's a lovely little touch here. We've seen God's word and the relationship of unbelievers and believers to it, and God's enemies and the sovereign way God works through their most wicked devices. But here are God's friends. Look in verse 29. When they had fulfilled all that was written of him, those enemies, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. Who are the they? Not the enemies. The enemies didn't take him down from the tree. Paul isn't specific, you see, because these are Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, 500 miles away from where it happened. But you know who the they are, don't you? Who took Jesus down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre? Friends, God's friends. You turn with me to John 19, verse 38. And here are those friends whom God had available at this time. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. God had his friends ready to minister to his son. And God put them there where they were needed, Joseph and Nicodemus. And it reminds us that God can raise up friends. He can raise up friends for us, can't he? If our enemies are plotting against us, if our enemies are being unkind and cruel to us, if our enemies seem to be winning, God can raise up friends to minister to us. As well as God being sovereign in what's happening for our good, he will give us the love and support of dear friends. Have you not found it so, that when you've perhaps been depressed and when you felt upset because of what someone has said or done to you, and it's as if an enemy has done this, and you believe that God is sovereign and God will work it all out for your good, but just when you needed it, a friend came along, or a visit was made by someone, or a telephone call, or a promise of prayer from someone, and God has his friends. He ministered just at the right time. Secret Joseph, who was too frightened to declare himself a disciple even. And shy Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night and kept his profession of faith very quiet. But now they come out into the open, and now it's their day to serve the Lord and to minister to Jesus in this lovely and devoted way. God's friends. And if these two men had done nothing more than this, minister to the body of Jesus, then it's on record to their eternal credit, isn't it? And if we do nothing more than be God's friends and minister to others, well then the Lord will count it done to himself, and he will reward us accordingly. To be friends to others when we're most needed is a most wonderful ministry. And God grant it that it might be so. Let's be like these two men then. Let us know God and hear the voice of his word. Let us be those who trust in God even though enemies seem to prevail. And let us be those who are friends of God and friends of God's dear people. May the Lord then bless his word for his name's sake.